If you'd like to turn to our passage, we're looking at Mark chapter 3, and we're especially going to home in on verses 20 to 35. Mark 3, 20 to 35. These early chapters of Mark's Gospel show Jesus travelling around Israel and proclaiming the kingdom of God is at hand. He was claiming to be the Messiah, that is to be the king who God promised to send to rule over the world and to make everything right in the world. And Jesus performed miracles which proved it. He healed the sick. He cast out demons. Now, a claim like that is a big claim for anybody to make. But the very first verse of Mark's Gospel lets us in on a secret, right from the beginning. It starts, "The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." Mark is telling us, and he goes on to show us, that Jesus of Nazareth is the creator and the sustainer of this world, of the whole universe. The second person of the eternal Trinity has come to earth. Now, that wasn't immediately obvious to most people, because Jesus had taken on flesh. He'd become a human being like you and me. But Mark's Gospel is the story of how some people came to recognize the truth about him. He started by appointing 12 apostles, and they were to spend lots of time with him so that they could understand who he was and come to see it for themselves and learn his teachings. And they could then go out and preach about his kingdom themselves. The end of verse 19 in chapter 3 tells us that Jesus and his newly appointed apostles were together in a house. They probably wanted a private place where they could be alone, away from the crowds, and Jesus could teach them quite intensively in that place. Seems they were somewhere near the area where Jesus had grown up, because he had family and friends in the area. But soon enough, word got around that Jesus was there. And we read in verse 20 that the multitude came together again so that they could not so much as eat bread. As the crowds appeared and came pressing into the house, there was no space to prepare any food. And there were so many demands on Jesus' attention, there was no time for a proper meal, either for him or his disciples. Things were starting to get out of hand. The house was cramped and noisy and chaotic. All sorts of people were showing up trying to hear Jesus or airing their opinions about him. That's the scene that we're looking at. Imagine that in your minds. What we're going to do this morning is consider three groups of people who were there in the house or at the house and see how they reacted to meeting with the Son of God. The first group that gets a mention in the passage is Jesus' family in verse 21, but Mark actually leaves them there and he leaves them hanging and he comes back to them later on in the passage. So we'll do the same. We'll consider his family and consider their reaction at that point. The first reaction, which we'll consider now, is speaking blasphemy. Speaking blasphemy. Verse 22 shows us that some of the nation's top scribes, the real bigwigs, had come all the way from Jerusalem to see Jesus. They wanted to investigate him. As scribes, they would want to know whether his message was scriptural, whether he was the Messiah that God had promised in the Old Testament. And so they'd probably sampled some of Jesus' teaching. They'd have heard about his miracles. Maybe they'd seen them themselves. It all seemed genuine. Everybody would have said how he'd healed the sick, how he had cast out demons. They'd probably seen it themselves. And they reached their conclusion, these scribes. And they'd reached a point where they felt they could pronounce their verdict on Jesus. In verse 22, he has Beelzebub. There's another name for the devil. And by the ruler of the demons, he casts out demons. You see, these scribes were seriously claiming that the devil was behind every sign that Jesus performed, that Jesus was demon-possessed. How on earth had they reached that conclusion? They'd seen Jesus fulfilling the Old Testament prophecies. They'd seen the miracles. They couldn't deny the evidence that Jesus was the Messiah. But you see, he wasn't the sort of Messiah that the scribes wanted. He was friends with tax collectors and sinners. He ignored the religious rules of the Pharisees. And so the scribes found themselves in a difficult position. They had a problem. How could they refuse to acknowledge Jesus when everybody could see his power? They could only find one way out of it. They had to resort to dirty tactics. They made up a nasty lie to misrepresent Jesus, to smear his name. They told everyone he was evil. His power was from the devil. But even as they said it, they knew that it wasn't true. They spoke as though they were giving their expert opinion, but it was really just a vicious slander. Maybe think of it like this. A rich businessman is walking down the street after a meeting with his colleagues, and he sees a homeless tramp begging by the side of the road, and he realizes this is his best friend from school days, and their eyes meet, but the businessman quickly looks away. He's embarrassed, pretends not to recognize his friend. The man calls out his name. "Don't you remember me?" "No, I don't know you." "Of course you do. We were best friends." No, you're making it up. Let me show you my identification." "No, you're a liar. You're just trying to get money out of me. Go away." He ends up hurling abuse at this beggar. You see why? It's only because he doesn't want to admit the truth. That's something like what the scribes were doing. They knew who Jesus was, but they just couldn't bear to admit it. And so they turned against him instead. That is so silly. And it's wicked. That's exactly what Jesus said. In the next verses 24 to 27, he showed that the scribes weren't even being logical. If a kingdom is divided against itself, if its police start overruling the courts, and its parliament bans the army, or army bans the parliament, that state isn't going to last long. And the same in a family. No household turns in on itself and starts acting against its own interests. Satan's aim is to spread the effects of the curse and to turn people away from God. So he's hardly likely to use his power to bring healing and to cast out demons, is he? How does that make sense? There's a far more obvious explanation. Jesus pictures Satan as a house owner who keeps in his house, his most treasured possessions, the souls that he's got a grip of, the people he's keeping from God. Now, if Jesus is raiding those souls from Satan and bringing them into God's kingdom, doesn't that show that Jesus is working against Satan, not for him? It shows that Jesus has overcome the devil so he can plunder his goods. So that's why I say the scribes' reaction is just silly. But it's also wicked. Verse 28. Assuredly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. That's good news, isn't it? That's the good news. Whatever you've done, however bad you've been, God is prepared to wipe the slate clean. Even blasphemy. Blasphemy means disrespecting God in something you say or something you do. Even that can be forgiven. God will forgive you for blaspheming against him. But then Jesus talks about one exception. He who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation. The scribes had seen Jesus perform signs in the power of the Holy Spirit. And they knew the scriptures which were inspired by the Holy Spirit. And they'd heard Jesus preach in the power of the Holy Spirit. They had recognized that he'd come from God. But they'd responded by slandering him and attacking him, calling him evil, in full knowledge that they were actually attacking God himself. That's what blasphemy against the Holy Spirit means. It's not cursing in a certain way on the spur of a moment. It's a willful blindness. It's refusing to see what God's Spirit is showing you. It's hardening your heart to his word when he's speaking to you. It's knowing the truth, but refusing to acknowledge it and keeping up a hostility to the Spirit's calling. Someone who blasphemes God's Spirit, who sets themselves up against him in that way, will never be forgiven. You know why? Because they will never seek forgiveness. They will never seek forgiveness. They've refused to see the truth. They've refused to hear God's offer of mercy. They refuse to feel those pangs of conscience, so much so that they've made themselves blind and deaf and numb to the truth. And so they never will repent. They'll never know forgiveness, and they'll suffer that eternal punishment in hell that they've chosen for themselves. This is quite heavy stuff, isn't it? I'd like to bring you a reassurance and a warning. We need reassurance because these words have caused a great deal of worry to many sensitive souls. What if I've committed this sin that will never be forgiven? Have I blasphemed against the Holy Spirit? Am I without hope now? Will be encouraged if you're feeling that way. If you're concerned about whether you're right with God, if you fear being cast away from him, then you can't be in that hardened state that Jesus described. Someone who's blaspheming against the Holy Spirit won't be troubled with these anxieties. They won't care in the least. Some very helpful words from J.C. Ryle. I think it was in the footnotes of one of his books. There is such a thing as a sin which is never forgiven, but those who are most troubled about it are most unlikely to have committed it. I find that so helpful. If this verse has caused you concern, I focus instead on the verse before. The positive statement from Jesus, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men. That offer of pardon is still open to you, if you want it. But as well as a reassurance, there is a word of warning here. You're not meant to think, oh, that's good, I'm not blaspheming against the Holy Spirit, so I'm okay. If you haven't received forgiveness for all of your sins, you are not okay. You're still subject to eternal condemnation. And the longer you stay unforgiven, the longer you resist the Spirit's voice, the harder you'll become. The closer you'll get to that point where you do put yourself beyond forgiveness. So some of you may need reassuring. Some of you need warning. But the answer is the same for all of you. If you're aware of your sins now, if you know that you stand guilty before God today, then repent and come to Jesus while the door is open. Take him at his word. You have his word here. Your sin will be forgiven you. So that's the first reaction that we see to Jesus here, speaking blasphemy. There are two more, we won't spend as much time on them. The second reaction that we see is assuming priority. We see in verse 21 where we're introduced to Jesus' own people. These will be his family, his neighbours, the people who he'd grown up with. They'd heard about this chaotic scene at the house. And when they talked to each other, they had agreed that things had just gone too far. You know what they said? He is out of his mind. Jesus doesn't know what he's doing. All the pressure's getting to him. He's not well. He's not eating properly. He's not coping with the pressure. And so they decided to go down to the house themselves and to pull him out for his own good. Verses 31 and 32 show that when Jesus' brothers and his mother arrive, it's so crowded at the house that they can't get in. And so they have to send a message, perhaps relayed through the crowd. And it comes to Jesus eventually. Look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. See, they want really just to have a quiet word with him. Come on now, Jesus, enough is enough. It's time to come home. Think of your poor mother worrying about you. Think of your own health. You're not thinking straight here. You don't know what you're doing. Come on, listen to your family. We know what's best for you. A few minutes later, someone comes back out of the house, bringing Jesus' reply. He says, who is my mother or my brothers? He's saying, you're not his family. He doesn't recognize you. It's a bit harsh, isn't it? Well, actually, it isn't. In the circumstances. Jesus loved his family. We need to say that. Jesus loved his family. As a boy, he had honoured his parents. Before he died, he would make sure that Mary would be provided for. Jesus loved his family more than any man has ever loved his own family. But at this point in time, they're not acting like his family. That's not the way that they're treating him. The fact is, Jesus' family do not accept what he's preaching. They don't get him. They're on a different wavelength from Jesus. They think he's deluded. And somehow they assume that their family ties to him mean that they should be his top priority. That he owes them some obligation as their brother, as their son. He has an obligation to drop everything and come at their beck and call. And so they're trying to use that relationship now to control him, to stop him pursuing his ministry, to stop him doing what God has sent him to do. That's why Jesus has to be so blunt with them. He has to reject their overtures at this point, to make clear that they don't own him, that his service to God is more important than any human loyalty. Some of you, I expect, have had to take that stand with your own families. And so Jesus' mother and brothers discover this, that natural ties don't count for anything with Jesus. It's good to see children here this morning. I'm so pleased that you're in church. Boys and girls, I hope you understand exactly this point. If your mum or your dad is a Christian, you are so fortunate. You're taught about the Lord Jesus. You're able to read the Bible at home. You know things that so many other children don't know. You're so fortunate. But you must never, ever, ever, ever think that that makes you a Christian. Coming from a Christian family will not get you into heaven. You need to trust Jesus for yourself. Adults can think that way too. It's not just children. I've been associated with this church for years. My family's always been religious. Surely Jesus will remember my links with this congregation, how I went to all the meetings and I served on the rotas and I helped with different events. Do you know what Jesus will say to people who think that way on the day of judgment? When they come to him, he'll say, "Who are you? I never knew you. Depart from me." And on that day, those natural ties, you see, those indirect links to Jesus will not count one jot. He's looking for humble repentance, for a personal faith in him. And if he doesn't find that in you, you have no claim on him at all. He owes you nothing. And he will give you nothing. So don't be so foolish as to assume priority. You need to come to Jesus for yourself. Let's look at the third and the final reaction that we find in this passage. Demonstrating loyalty. It's in verses 34 and 35. Demonstrating loyalty. Back in the house, Jesus cast his eye around the room and he sees his disciples there. And then he says a beautiful thing about them. "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and mother." His disciples were his real family. They were the ones doing the will of God. They'd followed him when he'd called them. They'd left everything behind. They'd even left their own families behind. They'd committed themselves to learning from him. They'd shared with him in all the hardships of kingdom work. And remember that they'd been going without food as well because they were there with Jesus. And now here they were in the house, sitting at his feet, hanging on his every word. They weren't embarrassed of him. They were going to tell the world about him. To everybody who truly follows Jesus as Lord, he says, "You are my family. You're the ones who really understand me. The ones who stick with me, who work alongside me. And so you are the ones who I will acknowledge. The ones who can come to me anytime and expect my full attention and care and love." I said a short time ago, your family background is no advantage when it comes to Jesus. But there's a flip side to that. Your family background is no disadvantage either. Perhaps you feel like you are starting at a disadvantage. You didn't learn much about Jesus when you were younger. Maybe you haven't been reading the Bible all that long. You don't understand the religious language that people use in church. And perhaps you think it's too late now, really, to get close to Jesus. I could never be a proper Christian, a serious Christian. Remember, those things don't count for anything. Jesus didn't acknowledge the people with natural ties to him. The people who believed him, who committed themselves to following him personally, they're the ones he called family. Regardless of your background, if you're prepared to do the will of God in following the Lord Jesus, then you can be far, far closer to him than people who have come to church all their lives. And isn't that breathtaking? I said no one ever loved their natural family as much as Jesus loved his. So how much must he love his spiritual family? His true family? He loves us with an everlasting love. Well, I'll close now with this question. How will you react to Jesus today? Don't let your background make you assume some kind of priority. But equally, don't let your background hold you back from Jesus. Throw your lot in with him. Commit your soul to him. Swear loyalty to the Lord Jesus for life and receive his protection, his loyalty, his love. Receive all the benefits of being part of his family. Amen. We thank you, loving God, that today still your mercy calls us and that the gate still stands open, whether we've known about Jesus all our lives or we're just hearing about him now for the first time. Lord God, in your grace, would you keep us from stubborn opposition and blasphemy, and keep us from foolish presumption. Please would you teach us to come in humble faith and obedience and receive the gracious welcome of the Lord Jesus. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.